We continue to study the first chapter of Ephesians, and I call your attention to Ephesians chapter 1 this evening, and we are going to look together at some of these precious verses that follow on from our previous message from God's word here. I'll back up to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he's made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. It's this opening section. As you may remember, that we began an opening message by seeing how the church in Ephesus came into being and the background of Ephesus. And then we looked at the first blessing that the apostle names in writing to these Ephesian Christians. And Ephesus, as you may remember, was a wealthy port, a busy port. It had a very active marketplace. It had an amphitheatre, and although they didn't have the Olympic Games or the Corinthian Games, undoubtedly there would have been a great deal of entertainment there. It had a vast library, and it was a well-advanced civilised city for that city for that generation. And so there were many blessings that the local people would have enjoyed and be blessed with it. And the Apostle Paul is aware that these Christian believers themselves may have not only enjoyed these blessings, but continue to enjoy some of these secular blessings from the city they lived in. But Paul wants the believers to remember the surpassing spiritual blessings that they have in Christ. And I want to remind you tonight, as the Apostle reminded his original readers, of the wonderful blessings that a Christian has through the Lord Jesus Christ and by union with him. Let me give a story to perhaps illustrate what I'm going to drive at. In the Great Depression of the 1930s, in the United States, in Minneapolis, there was a timid elderly lady who approached the desk in an insurance office. And when she was asked what she wanted, with a very nervous, trembling hand, she took out from her handbag an old policy. And she explained that she was unable to meet the current premiums on the insurance policy. She explained that she'd hardly got enough to feed herself and to buy clothes and keep the roof over her head. The clerk warned her that if she ceased to make her insurance payments, it would be an unwise move. "Didn't your husband warn you about ceasing to make regular payments?" the clerk said. "My husband? He's been dead for 3 years," said the old lady, sadly. She didn't understand that the policy was her husband's and that she was a beneficiary at his death. And the clerk pointed out to her that they were obligated to refund all the overpaid premiums plus the full payment for which her husband had insured his life in her favour. And that sum was sufficient to keep her comfortably for the rest of her life. She wasn't aware of the insurance policy that her husband had made to make her a beneficiary upon his decease. And she'd lived for 3 years, grinding in poverty. And you know, the greatest insurance policy of all time became due when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. And all of his people who come to faith in him become beneficiaries. He's made the payments for us. And all we need to do is to reach out the hand of faith and receive the greatest possible blessings that a human being could receive. All we need to do to become blessed in Christ is to come admitting our need. This poor old lady came with her need. And we have to learn that we have need of Christ. And we have to learn that we need his blessings. We may have wonderful blessings in our own secular lives, in our health and our homes and our families and our well-being. But we need more. We need spiritual blessings. And so Paul is writing to these Christians in Ephesus and is reminding them of all the blessings that Jesus Christ has given them. We considered election last time. Let me pick it up from verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. So if election, which we saw some weeks ago, was the first blessing, the second blessing that the Apostle Paul names this evening is adoption. It means Christians become sons and daughters with all the privileges that implies. It means that Christians are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of what it means to have a heavenly Father that we can go to in prayer and we can experience his care and love. Paul is pointing out he predestined us to be adopted as sons. The goal of God's pre-planning and predetermination in predestination is that we should be children of God, that we should be part of his kingdom. He's not only prepared a kingdom, but he's calling people to inhabit his kingdom and to experience the blessings of being in the kingdom of God. Election, as we saw before, is wonderful, but it always leads on to adoption. It's a glorious privilege for the people of God. The Bible doesn't teach the universal fatherhood of God. It doesn't teach the universal brotherhood of man. But it does tell us this: as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's where the right and the privilege of adoption comes: receiving and believing Christ. It's not natural. Justification may be the foundation of the blessing of the Christian life. And that's a wonderful thing to know, that the judge of all mankind, has declared us not guilty. But imagine any judge. Imagine a judge should take the condemned criminal home or the pardoned criminal home and adopt him and put his name on him and give him all the benefits and advantages of being his son and be a father to him. This is what Christ has done for us. He's become not only our forgiving judge, he's become our father who's adopted us. The Gospels record Jesus referring to the Father more than 60 times. Nowhere in the entire history of the people of God in the Old Testament do we find reference of this confident access to God like this. No one ever spoke or prayed like Jesus in approaching his heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus Christ has taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." It's a right that we've been given as children to come like that, with that intimacy, with that confidence that is warranted. The Aramaic word that the Lord Jesus used, Abba, was the kind of word that a child would use addressing their father. You know how children address their dad. They come to their dad with confidence, with love, with openness, and they come with nothing to hide. And that is how we should be as adopted sons through Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans enlarges on this. It's a lovely truth. We could spend the whole message on adoption. Paul says there in Romans 8, "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Paul in Galatians similarly says, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you an heir." What a privilege we have to be children of God. To have the Spirit in our hearts that creates this sense that it's well between us. We're in the heavenly family, belonging to the glorious Creator, who sent his Son to take our sin and to make the way for us to be adopted and forgiven. Now, it helps us, I think, appreciate what Paul is saying if we remember how the practice of adoption was in the Bible world of Paul's time. Well, in these days, it's very often little children, babies, that are adopted for different reasons. But in the world of the New Testament, that was not normal. Unwanted babies, tragically, would be exposed and left to die. But in the New Testament world, if a rich person had no natural heir, they would look around for someone outside of the family who would be worthy of inheriting their wealth and their property. And they would adopt somebody that they deemed worthy, that they selected on the basis of their promise. Everything then, when they died, would belong to the adopted child. That was the practice that Paul would have known of in his time. But here is something different. God is not adopting us because we have promise, because there's anything in us that would make us worthy of an inheritance. God is not adopting people who are outstanding. God is adopting people who are unworthy, who need forgiveness, who need a heart change, who need something done within them to make them worthy. God makes rebels heirs. God makes debtors rich. This is the wonder of grace. And wherever there's adoption, there is acceptance. We end each day, we are stained by the world and its effect. Our thoughts may have not been totally pure. Our lips may have spoken unwisely and unkindly. We've not always done the things we should have done. We've left undone things we ought to have done? Has God turned his back on us? Has he said he's not going to answer our prayers? Has he said he's not going to bless us because of that? No. We're adopted. We belong to him. We're his unworthy children. And in our worst moments, even in a time of backsliding, he sees no fault, because the righteousness of Christ has been reckoned to us, and he's adopted us and taken us. Do we have tonight the spirit of adoption? Do we sense we have a Father in heaven? Do we pray with this wonderful sense of a loving Heavenly Father who's always got our best interests at heart, who hears us, who knows us better than we know ourselves? You know how it is when children ask you for things? You know what's good for them and what's not good for them. You know sometimes what's motivating their requests. You know what's driving them. Our Heavenly Father knows us through and through. And this should have an impact on us. Why should we behave differently than the rest of the society around us? We should have a family likeness. A family likeness. God-likeness. Christ-likeness. Why are we not to worry and stress and fret? Because our Heavenly Father cares for us. Jim Packer, one of the finest theologians of more recent times, considers our grasp of God's fatherhood and our adoption as sons and daughters is of essential importance to our spiritual life. I've grown up with some people, elderly people mainly, a previous generation, whose teaching had not led them to understand the blessing of adoption. They didn't seem to know the joy of the Lord. They kind of had this idea that the more you sort of grovelled and had doubts and fears and uncertainty and self-examination, that was a higher spiritual plane than a person who rejoiced in adoption. Don't go down that road. Rejoice in what Christ has done for you and your Heavenly Father knowing you. That's blessing number two, election number one, redemption and adoption number two, Paul mentions. Paul then goes on, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption. We don't use the word redemption or redeem very much in our modern world. We don't need perhaps to go to the pawn shops like they used to do. I don't know whether you've ever read John Ashworth's Strange Tales. He was a minister in the Midlands in the middle of the 19th century, and he tells some interesting stories about the poor and the way of life, and it was quite interesting, and it's nothing, no criticism of ladies here, that very often the ladies would like to have the latest fashion. And they would see a new hat coming out, and they would buy the hat, which was perhaps beyond their means. But it wouldn't be long before harder times came, and they would have to pawn their hats. And better times came, they would try and redeem their hat, and they would buy back their hat. Pawnbrokers are still on the high street. I don't think I've ever used one, but they're almost everywhere, which is a vital service for the poor in society. And in the Old Testament, if a man had raised money by selling his land or mortgaging his land, he had a God-given right to redeem it or buy it back in due course. With men and women, sometimes they would sell themselves into servitude until they paid off their debts, or until somebody paid their debts and redeemed them from a life of servitude, or as the Bible called it, slavery. freedom only came through the paying of a price. And our Lord Jesus uses this word redeem to explain his work. And the prophet spoke about the coming Redeemer. When Anna was looking for the infant Messiah, she spoke of him to all of those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus himself described his calling not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom, a redemption for many. And Paul in the Galatians writes, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Paul in Romans, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christians are people who've been redeemed. And the price of our redemption is the lifeblood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin, both our original sin and our actual sins, have led us to condemnation. And the only hope for us is redemption. The Bible speaks about us being enslaved. Just as only slaves could be rescued or set free by a price, so our sin has a price tag to it. We are born in sin. Surely I was sinful at birth, says David. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And we not only have got sin that is original, but we have sin within us. David prays, keep your servant also from willful sins, that they may not rule over me. And this is humanity's problem. The prevalence of sin, caused by separation from God, caused by rebellion against the authority of God, caused by our love of independence from God. We are slaves, and slaves means we are debtors. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And redemption is the great work of the Lord Jesus for us, the great price that the Lord Jesus paid in his suffering and in his death upon the cross. As Peter writes, it's not with perishable things that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, an acceptable price to God the Father, a satisfactory price, the full price that was needed to redeem us from sins. Redemption is central to the whole of what Christians believe. Redemption is the most important word for a Christian. Now, earlier, at the end of the 19th century, one of the greatest Bible teachers, and into the early part of the 20th century, was a man named B.B. Warfield, who served at Princeton and taught there. And he had great insight into the needs of the times. Great, precise, clear teaching about what Christians believe. And he was a great opponent of deviations from the gospel. And he was professor of theology at Princeton Seminary. And he delivered an address to the students. And he argued this: there is no title of Christ which is more precious to Christians than Redeemer. He said, Redeemer is the name specifically of Christ of the cross. When we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance. Not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that he's paid a mighty price for it. End of quote. Warfield is arguing not simply from theological arguments, which he could have done, But then he goes on to refer to the church's hymns. How have people been singing? How have Christians verbalized in song their faith? How have their hearts been poured out in worship and praise to God? And he notices that in all the hymn books, there are so many hymns referring to Christ the Redeemer, to our redemption, to our ransom. He goes on to say, he says in his own hymn book that there's at least 27 that have the very words redeem, redemption. And he goes on to say, the real thing for you to settle in your minds is whether Christ is truly a redeemer to you and whether you find actual redemption in him. Do you realise that your salvation has been bought at a tremendous price, at the price of nothing less than the blood of Christ, the Holy One of God? Do you realise that this Christ who shed his blood is himself your God? End of quote. Here is one of the clearest, most spiritual, most insightful minds of the Christian church, and he's pointing us to Christ our Redeemer. And we as the people of God must continue the whole of our Christian lives on earth praising our Redeemer, rejoicing in our redemption, counting that the greatest blessing that we can enjoy. But Paul's not done. He goes on to mention the forgiveness of sins. That's why we needed redemption. But now he's going to talk about forgiveness. He's talking about it separately. The forgiveness of sins according, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now, ancient man was aware of their problem. Ancient mankind, particularly in the Greek world of Paul, was very aware of the problem of sinful behaviour. The Roman philosopher Seneca called himself a man not to be tolerated. What mankind needed, said Seneca, was a hand to lift them up. In other words, he thought about life, and he looked at the state of lives, and he saw that in and of themselves, with all their philosophy and all their thinking and all their reasoning and all their laws, they needed something to lift them out of the state of sin. Albert Speer was the only one of the war criminals who was tried at Nuremberg to admit his guilt. Many years later, he said, I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say, I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I can't get rid of the guilt. The interviewer pressed the point. Don't you think you'll be able to clear it totally? Speer shook his head. I don't think it's possible. And the tragedy was, of course, the only way to find a clear conscience and for the most heinous of sins to be forgiven is through Jesus Christ. The scriptures speak gloriously about the fullness of forgiveness available through God in Christ. Isaiah eloquently says, I've swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, I've redeemed you. Forgiveness is something to celebrate. It's beyond anything like therapy or positive thinking or hypnosis. Those things don't deal with human guiltiness and with the power of sin. God alone can give us clean consciences and confidence with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. You see how Paul is linking forgiveness with redemption. But you see, forgiveness is different than redemption. Redemption means being freed from the power of sin, so it no longer rules. Forgiveness means that God wipes the slate clean. David wrote, God forgives all my sins. John declares, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Only the infinite God-man, Jesus Christ, pays the infinite price for the infinite effect of sin by cancelling our guilt. And Paul is saying here, not only about this forgiveness, he's saying it's according to the riches of his glorious grace, in accordance with his grace. Now imagine some of the richest men of the world. Imagine some of the great men who founded Amazon and Microsoft. Imagine them, and they wish to give away their riches. They can give from their riches, which many of them do, because they have tax incentive in America to do that, or that they can do according to their riches. History records here that God, according to his riches, his immeasurable riches, forgives our sin. Imagine one of these wealthy individuals, these multi-millionaires, giving a coin to some little orphan. It's giving. But then it's nothing like according to his riches. What God gives us is from his unlimited treasures, from an overflowing abundance of unmerited love, inexhaustible and freely accessible. Paul says we have forgiveness. Do you know forgiveness? Have you confessed your sin? Are you confessing your sins? Are you realizing that the only way to be reconciled to God and to know forgiveness and to know redemption is by coming to Christ in prayer, coming to his word? That's the only way. And then finally, we've just got a few moments to think about the last thing he's mentioning. The fifth blessing he mentions here in Ephesians 1 is enlightenment. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven on earth together under one head, even Christ. You know, when you're a Christian, and when you're steeped in God's word, and when the Holy Spirit's enlightened you, you have wisdom and understanding about things that the world doesn't grasp. You are given discernment to face all that the world brings and all that life brings to you. You can understand the spirit of the times. You can understand the mysteries that are hidden from other people when they read the Bible. They may read it as a book of history. They may read it as a book of mythology. They may put their own spin on it, and they do. But when you come to Christ, you understand God's word, and you understand the mysterious things that are hidden from the wise and the prudent. God has revealed himself to the world. He's revealed himself through the prophets and through the apostles and through his son. We're in on the secret. God's disclosed his eternal purposes to us. God has revealed a plan for history in time and place. And we are the people who understand the God's intention. God is not only concerned with individuals, but with the destiny of his world and his universe. God has determined how things are going to happen and how things are going to end. And Paul is saying here, there's a new order coming. There was a new order that began when Jesus Christ came into our world. And there's going to be a new order that will begin again when Christ returns. We, the people of God, have this secret made known to us, and we live in the light of it. Paul looked at a world full of disharmony. There was Jews against pagans and Greeks. There was the poor against the rich. There was the slave and the slave owners. And it was a real period of disharmony in the world, although there was a Roman authority. And we live in a world full of disharmony today. The arguments, the unpleasantness, the factions that go on and on and on. Political arguments, pressure through the media, campaigns on Facebook causing riots, fake news that inflame people's passions. There's a world of disharmony all around us. And here Paul is looking to a day when that's all going to come to an end. When people are going to be brought into submission to Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as Lord. So that at name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We look at our world, how's it going to end? Global warming, nuclear disaster, what's going to happen? We know that God has it all under his hand. It's no secret to us. There's going to be all of the people of God in a renewed universe, all the faithful angelic hosts, everything material, everything spiritual, everything within, without, above and below, all united in Christ. Paul is saying to the Christians at Ephesus, you're enlightened. You know God. God has spoken in his word. God has spoken by Jesus Christ. God is speaking through his apostles. And you tonight are enlightened if you know Christ. You don't fear the future because it's in Christ's hands. Lloyd-Jones writes like this: the perfect harmony that will be restored will be harmony in man and between man. Harmony on the earth and in the brute creation, harmony in heaven and all under this blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who will be head of all. Everything will again be united in him. And wonder of wonders, when all this happens, it will never be undone again. All will be reunited in him to all eternity. This is the message. This is God's plan. In Ephesians 1. Brothers, don't share the pessimism and the despair of the world. Sometimes we just don't want to listen to the news anymore. Sometimes we just don't want to hear about the things that are going on anymore. It grieves our hearts to hear all that's going on. But we have hope. Amen. We live in hope. And the gospel is the only hope. And if you're a Christian tonight, you've been chosen, you've been called, you've been adopted, your redemption price has been paid, you are forgiven, and you will go on being forgiven, and you have spiritual wisdom to live today and to know what's coming in the future through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. May God grant that these spiritual blessings are owned and treasured